to Colossians. The letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to pick up from where we left off last time. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. And Father, indeed we need Your help. Lord, I feel all my weakness and inadequacies and pray this morning, Lord, that You would even bypass me and all that and bring something to Your people that would be of some value, some help, encouragement, a strengthening of their faith. They may behold their Savior as more precious. And Father, we need Your Spirit for that to happen. We pray that You would meet with us now. Pray, Lord, You would be pleased to grant me liberty, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we have before us this morning is some absolutely astounding statements. Statements that I honestly feel like I'm even a fool attempting to try to explain. Statements that are so far beyond me, so vast, so profound, so full statements yet that are really barely scratched the surface of this beloved Son in verse 14, in whom we are told we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Me trying to explain, me, the finite, trying to explain the infinite, I was thinking it's somewhat like trying to build a dam for the Nile River with a bunch of toothpicks. Of course, that's an impossible feat. And that could be said of me trying to explain to you this morning the dynamics of Christ's humanity and divine nature. And yet, they're incredible truths that God has put into our language to correspond with our understanding so that we might grasp something of the greatness of who Jesus Christ really is. I was thinking as I reading this letter, and you know, what was it like for those Colossians to hear this for the first time? And what did they think? Obviously, we can't know for sure. But I was meditating, I was putting myself back there in that first century, really thinking through, where would my mind have been when I heard these words right here? And you know what, brethren? It doesn't take long. You quickly realize that salvation, and consequently revelation, is of the Lord. Completely of the Lord. Here we are in the 21st century. We got all this light. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We read how Jesus was rejected, how he was ridiculed by those he ministered among. And we can somehow think, man, what blind fools they were. Now, there he is right in their midst, right before them. And they reject him. How I wish I could have been there. Surely you've thought that before. As though if we were there, we would have seen it as plain as day. The truth is, outside of the miraculous, life-giving, eye-opening, regenerating work of God, your soul would have just as well rejected Jesus Christ. In these statements, we read about him right here. Now think about it. Jesus was a man. A man. Just like you, just like me, yet without sin. And that little phrase I added on the end there, without sin, the statement has huge implications. It's something that we find taught in the New Testament, something these people didn't have. This is what they knew. They knew the Old Testament. A good number of them did, anyway. And they knew what they observed, what they saw. And I'm quite certain that nobody in that day, except for maybe John the Baptist, said, oh yeah, there he is, the sinless Son of God. Yeah, there he is. That's the one that hung the stars, you know. Not even. Rather, outside of the Holy Spirit's illumination, and even at that point, even in that, at this point in history, I'm not sure how much they really grasped. But outside of the Spirit's work, it would have worked out something like this. I think, okay, here I am. I grew up in Jerusalem, let's say. My dad was a shepherd. You know, not the greatest of professions, but hey, dad was a hard worker. He put food on the table. You know, in that day, you grew up and pretty much you were what your father was. I didn't want to be a shepherd. I don't want to raise the wool in the field. I want to sell it. So I moved to Colossae. That's where the textile industry, it's thriving. So I moved there, and you know, I grew up in Sunday school. I went to church. So, you know, I'm here in Colossae. I'm going to find a church. I heard about this strange little mix of people over here. They got Jews. They got Gentiles. Kind of some like ancient fatties, as it were, over there. You know, they got all kinds of strange group meeting over there. I've heard some things about it. I want to go see what they're all about. So I show up. I happen to show up on that Sunday, and the elder stands up and says, I got a letter from Paul. And these people are all excited about it. Paul, Paul, I heard something about that guy. Hey, wasn't he the one making all that ruckus about that carpenter Jesus? And so the elder starts reading the letter. And I'm listening and I'm thinking, wow, there seems to be something to this. And then I hear roll off this guy's tongue, verses 15 and 16. And I don't even think I hear the rest of what he says. Immediately I'm thinking, now wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Now keep in mind, I don't have all these theology books. I don't have a New Testament. And I hear what these words being said. You're telling me this carpenter Jesus created the world? I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? I remember seeing him a few years back. I went to Aunt Mary's up in Nazareth, and I think he was working on the neighbor's roof. He was a carpenter. He's a nice guy. He seemed to know a lot about God. In fact, he's kind of peculiar. Sometimes he'd be standing off in the distance looking up in the sky. But he was a man. He's just like you and I. You tell me? He made the world? That's a pretty big jump between building a roof and building a world. In fact, it's not only a big jump, it's impossible. That's blasphemous. How can you attribute divine attributes to a carpenter? Yeah, I heard about his miracles. My dad even witnessed them himself. He told me about it. But come on, God, thanks but no thanks. I think I'm visiting the synagogue next week. And that's exactly how you and I would have received that word apart from divine intervention, apart from the revelation of God to our souls that this indeed is truth. And thankfully this morning, many of us here remember or mentioned in verse 14 here are those who indeed have received this redemption and forgiveness of sins that is found in this wonderful Savior, Jesus, our Lord. So here we are, confronted with this absolute glorious truth, truth that really, if we properly understood right now, if it really gripped our hearts, if we saw it as it really is, we'd be laying prostrate on the ground in adoration and worship. There are few texts in Scripture that so elevate and reveal the person and supremacy of Jesus Christ as found right here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And I'm very conscious of Piper's words. I don't remember what message it was some time ago. I remember him saying, what fools we make of ourselves sometimes when we say things about what we cannot see. The things we say about the things we cannot see. And how much that applies to the truth right before us. Many speculate, and that's all they can do is speculate, that this portion of Scripture was borrowed from some early church hymn. That a hymn that was designed to exalt the preeminence of Christ. And Moo and many others spend so much time talking about this. And maybe I'm just too simplistic, but you know, here I am swimming in all this boring dialogue. I'm thinking, who cares? Who really cares? Do we believe it's inspired of God or don't we? That's really what matters. Who really cares how it found itself in the written page via the Apostle Paul? The point is it did, and it's there, and it comes from God Himself if it's there. The Lord Himself is revealing to us who He is. Yes, Jesus was a man. Yes, He was born in a stable. Yes, He grew up. And the Scripture tells us He grew up before God and man, and He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with man and with God. Now you chew on that for a while and see if it doesn't hurt your head. Jesus grew in favor and wisdom with God. The Scriptures tell us that. These things are true. But brace yourself for this. Not only did Jesus live as a man, was a man, lived an obedient life, die a death as a substitute for your punishment, but this same Jesus also created the world as we know it. This Jesus is the author of life. Now that's some weighty stuff right there. But that's what the text tells us. Before I get into the text, let me just say, brethren, if you're going to study the Word of God beyond a cursory or devotional reading, you need to just stay with what the Word says. Let the Word teach you about the Word. Let the Word tell you what the Word is saying. I'm not saying we don't ever pick up the works of man. Of course, I wouldn't say that. I'd do it myself. And if we don't want to assume we just have this connection with God where we don't need any help from men. That's a very dangerous road to travel, and there's men on it. My point is, be careful. Men end up in all kinds of places trying to explain the unexplainable. You know, men, they like to throw in their two-bit wisdom, you know. Throw it in the mix, and you know, before you know it, they got the whole thing all botched up. Man ever has the tendency to fabricate truth, even in the effort in the attempt to bolster the truth, bolster its reality. You know, we want to prove what we believe. We want undeniable evidence. And so what happens is man begins to formulate this structure that goes beyond biblical support. When you start going beyond biblical support, you're in trouble. And how many have made shipwreck their souls in this very thing? In coming to wrong conclusions on the person of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this isn't Romans 14 here. We can differ on a number of things in Christianity. We can't be wrong here on the person of Jesus Christ. Wrong views on the person of Jesus Christ have eternal consequences. And the devil has come up with plenty of them to snare many a soul. That's how Arianism came about, and Nestorianism, and all the other isms, trying to explain the unexplainable, trying to fit in their puny minds something that's so far beyond it. It's a recipe for disaster. Listen, if you can figure out God, He's no God I want to serve. Not even. He's no savior of sinners, because if you can figure Him out, that means you're as great or greater than Him. And you're no savior, my friend. So if you've got a God you got all figured out, you don't have God at all. You got the God of your own imagination. We don't have to figure out God. We just need to trust Him. We just need to believe what He does reveal about Himself. And there are some concrete things He reveals about Himself in His Word. You know what? And what He reveals about Himself and His Word is more than just facts that we can use to formulate doctrine. You know, and correctly represent His being. You know, we don't want to have this, you know, this is what the fathers determined years ago on the Trinity or the Godhead, and just kind of end up being some doctrinal position that we hold to. You know, after all, because this is what true Christendom has embraced and grasped and understood all these centuries, and this is what we stand upon. No, this Word is a living Word. It's true, it's real, it's live, it's life to the soul. There's something mysterious that takes place and powerful that happens to God's children when their hearts and minds dwell and muse upon the character and the attributes of the living God. Something I can't explain. Somebody said it, I don't know when, but it was a good way of illustrating it anyway. Every name of God or likeness of God in Scripture is a facet of the God who is too complex and deep for us to ever know completely. You know, as we gaze at Christ from this angle and from that angle, we see more of the whole, the complete, the perfect person that He is. And the more we know Him, what's the result? The more we love Him, the more we want Him, the more we become like Him. Here Paul shows us this huge facet, this enormous revelation. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What a statement! And I feel incredibly privileged to make it. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Let that ring off of towers and echo throughout the earth. And yet, as bold and revelatory as it may be, what does it mean? What are we to gather from such a claim? I'll just tell you up front, I don't know all that it means. In fact, I know very little what it means. And I'm hoping to share the light I think the Lord has given me regarding this. The image of the invisible God. There's something very significant being said here about this man, Jesus Christ, and His relationship to the invisible Almighty God. And the key word linking the two here is the word Paul uses to highlight this relationship is translated here, image. Now that's an interesting term, image. That should spring forth a few other verses in our mind. This image is somewhat of a familiar term in the Scriptures, right? And we're going to camp right here today. I can't get out of this verse. Because how you handle this term image greatly affects your own idea or image of Jesus Christ. The word image shows up 79 times in our ESV. And I was kind of surprised. I thought it would have been more, but 79 times. It's most often used in connection, strangely enough, to idol worship. number of times you'll see in the Scriptures, graven image, molten image. In fact, with few exceptions, it's exclusively used that way in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at those exceptions. We also find it used numerous times in relation to the evil beast in Revelation. And yet, in the New Testament, it has a bit of a broader usage. The Greek word translated image is icon, where our English word icon comes from. It appears 23 times in the New Testament. All 23 times it's translated image in the King James, and 20 times it's translated image in the ESV. I take that back, 19, I believe. Yeah, 19. Three locations are found in the Gospels where it's translated likeness, and then one other location where it's translated form. And the three occasions where the word's translated likeness is in the Gospels is where Jesus is inquiring of the coin with Caesar on it, right? And he asks the question, whose likeness or whose image superscription is this? And the word translated form is found in Hebrews 10:1. Where the law there is referred to as being a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form or image of these realities. Literally, the word icon means likeness. Figuratively, it means copy or representation of something. The Greeks would use it to refer to a stamp or a die. I think the modern day equivalent would be like a photograph. Now, I'm sure that one of those texts that sprang up in your mind when I mentioned the word image, and I stated that some things might spring up in your mind, is the very first occurrence of this word found in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It was one of the very first things I started looking at when I was considering this text. Now, granted, the Genesis text is referring to man, not Jesus. But I believe as we examine it, what's being meant by its usage there, it helps shed light on what is being said in Colossians 1:15. It definitely helps shed light on what Colossians 1:15 is not saying. And it's important that we know what Colossians 1:15 is not saying, because Jehovah Witnesses are quickly going to point you to this text and say, look right here, here's your image of God. It's found in Genesis 1:26. So what? Man's the same thing. Jesus is a man. Doesn't prove anything. And of course, they carry the assumption that Jesus was a created being, which we're not going to get into today. That's the next lesson, Lord willing. So how does what's being said here in Colossians 1:15 differ from Genesis 1:26, 27? Or does it? Question we ought to ask. Does it? Let's look at it. Let's go way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What is man? Why is man? You answer those questions, those are the most significant questions you can answer as a human being. What's man's purpose? What is he? Who is he? We're told here in this text, in the creation account, man is an image bearer of God, and as so, he is given dominion over earthly creatures. And not just here. That dominion is linked to that image bearing. It's important we understand what that dominion is supposed to look like. I'm not going to go any further than that. That's a if the Lord gives me liberty, there's another message I'm going to preach on that, that I think really addresses our culture today, our relationship to creatures. But regarding man, we find in Psalm 8, and repeated again in Hebrews 2, that man was made a little lower than the angels. And yet he was crowned with glory and honor like none other of God's creation. And what was that glory and honor? What was it? The text here clearly tells us that man was created in the image of God. That's it. Man is a result of a direct act of God. And like no other creature, reflects his Creator by bearing his very own image. Much to Richard Dawkins' chagrin. And I thought about him when I was studying, and I was trying to figure out if I had his name right. For some reason, I get him mixed up between Richard Dawson, that that Family Feud guy. Same thing, anyway. So I looked it up just to make sure I had him right. And he has this website, right? Never been on it before. Plastered on the website, he has his response to this Haiti earthquake. Just incredible. The title of the article is Haiti and the Hypocrisy of Christian Theology. Well, sadly, though, the article has some truth in it. He plasters the gutless, apologetic, weak American theologians who try to fall all over themselves and stumble all over themselves trying to explain that this couldn't be from God. And with tongue in cheek, he exalts Pat Robertson as at least standing on what his religion teaches. And indeed, it is the hand of God. But here this man is so bent on disproving God. How do you get there? You get there by studying the wrong thing. That's the problem with philosophy. It started on the wrong foot. What'd Socrates say? Study to know thyself. You already started in the wrong place. And it's just been a continuance of that. We got to come to God to find out about what we are and who we are. We got to go to the one who created us. And what does he say? Here it is in verse 26 and 27. So God created man in his own image. And on the surface, that seems about as ambiguous as the statement we found in Colossians 1:15. And is often the case, we cannot create or form our doctrinal conclusions on the back of just one verse. Now, that's not to say that one verse is not sufficient to teach us truth, to reveal something, some truth to us. But in the cases where God would have us know something about himself or ourselves, he doesn't leave us in the dark, but he gives us numerous repetitive statements about these truths. So, when we come to Genesis 1:26 and 27, we need to bring to the text what we clearly know about God, what God clearly does reveal about himself. We know this, right? John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only true God. No one. Jesus affirms this in John 6:46, and he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, speaking of himself. He has seen the Father, but you haven't. In John 5:37, he says, his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Well, why is that? Because we find also in John 4, verse 24, that God is what? He's a spirit. He's not a man. He doesn't have a body like a man. He's a spirit. We find right here in our text in Colossians 1:15 that what? He's an invisible God. God is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, we're told that God dwells in this inapproachable light whom no one has ever seen nor can see. Wow. And in 2 Chronicles, Solomon in his prayer to God says, "The heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." It's impossible for God to be contained in anything, let alone this little thing I built. I paraphrased there, but. So it's clear that God does not have a body like man. He is a spirit. He is omnipresent. He is present, ever present, everywhere. You can't hide from him. You go to hide, he's there. Wherever you go to get away, he's there. He's everywhere. So we can safely conclude that whatever this image of God is that man bears, it definitely is not the physical image of his body. Like we find when the term is used regarding idol worship, because it does mean that physical object. It's referring to it. But I'll touch on that again in a little bit, because there's a connection to the non-physical as well. We find here in Genesis 2, verse 7, let's read that. We find here that man is made up of two primary elements, physical and non-physical. The theologians refer to this as the bipartite unity. Kind of fancy word there. Let's read it. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This living creature, this living being called man, received his life when dirt met breath, divine breath, when the physical and the non-physical were joined together, when that union took place. And I suggest that it is that breath of life, that the image-bearing aspect that is in the image-bearing aspect of man. It's the clearest distinction in the creation account. If you just simply observe the terminology here in Genesis that is used in this creation account, it becomes clear that man is something altogether different than the rest of creation. Let's just look at this real quick. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind." Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters," and we kind of lose a little bit here in the translation. The King James says, "brings forth." Here it says, "let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." It's means to bring forth living creatures. Let the waters do that, each after its kind. Verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds." Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. Everything is created out of its own kind. Everything is said to come out of either the earth or the water. That's it. Except when we come to man. Instead of the earth or water being referenced as being brought forth in this creation, the text says, verse 26, "let us make man." Let us make man. Let us bring forth man. That's not to say God didn't create the whole earth. He did. But the distinction's there, you see it. There's something special in this particular creation. God created man in his own image. Rightly said, man is a soul. Man has a body. I believe it is in the soul of man. It is the soul of man that bears this image of God. Gordon Clark said, "In order to describe the nature of the image, one can immediately assert the principle that any interpretation that identifies that image with some characteristics not found in God must be incorrect." That makes sense to me. In fact, the fact that the body is made temporal after the fall, while the soul is not affected, at least in that regard, is rather telling as to what relates to image and what does not. Even more telling is how much attention man places upon body after the fall and completely neglects the most vital aspect of his being, his connection with God, as it were, his soul. Matthew, what do we find? Matthew 10, 28. "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill" what? "The soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That destruction of the soul is not annihilation. We know that from Scripture. In Mark 8, 36. "What does it profit a man if he gains everything in this earth?" What if he gains it all? And he ends up just losing his soul. Forfeits his soul. Why? Why is that so significant? Because the soul is what's valuable. The soul is that which lasts forever. The soul bears the image of God. The soul is that which Jesus came to redeem, to buy back, to set free from this body of death. Now, soul in and of itself is a vague term. I mean, it pretty much comprises all the non-physical aspects of man, but there's no shortage of theological debates and theories and arguments surrounding just what consists in the soul of man. What makes up man's soul? Is it intellect? Is it reason and conscience? Is it both? Is it all? What about emotions? Is man a dichotomy? Is man a trichotomy? We could spend several messages discussing that. For our purposes, we're just wanting to establish that this image of God we find in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is one, not physical. It's spiritual. Two, it sheds light on the image of God we find in Colossians 1, 15. How so? I'm going to simply let the Scripture tell me what this image consists of. And there's more areas I could look to, and for the sake of time, I may come back and visit it. But we're just going to look at Colossians. It's found right here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. In the context here, Paul is talking about the sanctifying life of the believer. In Colossians 3, verse 9, let's just begin there. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Here we're told that in salvation, God is renewing man after the image in which he was originally created. And what of this image are we told is being renewed? Knowledge. Knowledge. What did Jesus say in his prayer? "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowledge, of course, is the exercise of mind and reason. I mean, there can be no reality to morality or righteousness or anything without knowledge, right? We couldn't know anything of God. Yet God uniquely made man with the ability to know him. And really, you think about it, it's knowledge of God, our knowledge of God, that produces anything that's pleasing or acceptable to him, right? It's what we know of him. We respond to Him on based on what we know of Him. It's not even possible to it's not even possible to attempt the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, without knowledge. So by way of Colossians 3:10, we discover that part of the breath of life in Genesis 2:7, where man receives the image of God, part of this is knowledge. Say, well, how's that different from angels? Angels know God. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that God somehow, even in the fall, God has used the fall of man to reveal knowledge to man in a capacity that no other creature can receive or experience. No other creature on the face of the earth or the universe for that will ever know mercy but man. No one. There are depths of God in the creation of man known only to man. Only to man. There are attributes of God that are revealed in a special way, in a deeper way, in His creation to man above all other creatures. This knowledge, of course, makes us responsible beings. It makes us accountable. A knowledge that has far more complexities, as I've already confessed, than I can ever take the time to explain or know or understand. But in the very least, it involves a conscience. A conscience that declares to self that there is one with whom I have to do. A conscience that causes those people in the jungle in Papua to run around trying to appease some God they don't know. They know there's a God that must be appeased, they just don't know Him. Stamped on the conscience, I'm not my own. Stamped on the conscience, God is real. He's real. And again, much to the Richard Dawkins of life, to their disgust, there are realities of deity that were stamped upon us in creation, infused into us in creation, that permeate our being, our entire race. Regardless of how crass, how arrogant, how ignorant, how defiant we choose to be, there is a reason why so-called atheists spend their whole lives trying to disprove God. It won't go away, you see. You can push it, you can deny it, you can live like it doesn't exist, but guess what? It doesn't go away. And if a man tells you it is, he's a liar. Yet Romans 1 does teach us that God can and does give man over to a completely debased mind and suppress everything he knows. Now, to what extent he really does cut off God completely, I don't know. But that man's accountable. That man at one time, regardless, knew, had a knowledge. And knowledge is one of the chief things that impacted and is marred by the fall. Even though there's this kernel of truth of God's reality that remains, knowing Him, as Jesus speaks of in His prayer, high priestly prayer, knowing Him is impossible without His intervention. And it's interesting that knowledge is the very thing that Satan appeals to Eve in drawing her to sin. He uses knowledge. But yet, look at the aftermath. What's the aftermath of that? Man's stupid. He is a stupid creature. Ignorant of his sin, ignorant of his God, and ignorant of the consequences of both. Well, how does this relate to Jesus being the image of the invisible God? I mean, if the image of God and man involves the knowledge of God imparted to man, and that knowledge could be marred by sin, then what does that tell us about Jesus? Not making the connection here. Well, this is where a man makes many mistakes. Trying to compare apples with oranges, trying to compare the finite with the infinite. J.W.'s just simply want to say, there it is. There's the phrase, image of God. There it is in a New Testament. Boom, that's the issue right there, solved. He's nothing but a man. He's nothing but a created being. He's nothing different than you and I. Oh yeah, he's got some special things about him, but he's not God. Colossians 1:15 is not saying anything different than Genesis 1:26, they say. And all erroneous teaching on the person of Jesus Christ happens just like that. The faulty, marred, deficient reasoning of man is exalted over the revelation of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, I think it's important to note right here that this word image, this idea of image, was not regarded as a mere copy of something, but was believed to participate somehow in the substance of the object that it was the image of in ancient history. This was particularly true of the worship of Baal. Some of you recall I did a message on idolatry over a year ago, I think it was. And studying for that message, I discovered the worship of Baal, the individual Baals, usually identified with a differing suffix at the end of them, were distinct to their local communities of worshipers. In reality, what you had are these images erected to the devotion to and worship of that local demon that ruled that place. For example, Baal Peor, I think it's Peor. It was a mountain in Moab. The mountain is where the Moabites worship this demon named Baal Peor. The image erected in that location represented and reflected that particular demon. The image was vitally connected to the demon himself. And such is the case, was the case with all Baal worship. This is true of Jesus Christ. He does not simply represent God, as man would tend to understand it. He was and is very God of very God himself, the God-man. And Colossians 1:15 tells us as much. You know, the words of the Bible are very important, as you well know. Even little words, even little two-letter words. That's why I never use for my study Bible or devotional Bible a translation that uses a dynamic equivalence as their method of translation. I only read from what they call formal equivalents or literal translations. Because words are important. The original word, I want to know what it says. That's not to say that others don't have their place, because they do. I've used them, but if you don't understand the difference of that, we'll talk about it later. But the word is here in verse 15. I'm back to Colossians 1:15. The word is crucial. You see, there's a major difference between being made in the image of God after His likeness. This is what's said of man, after His likeness. And saying, He is the image of God. Man was made to reflect some of the similarities of his Creator. Jesus is the Creator whom man was made to reflect. Mankind was made after His image. He is that image. The image of God. The likeness of which man bears. Man is not that image. He bears the likeness of that image. Jesus alone is the image of God. In Hebrews, we're told that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. In the text before us, verse 19, For in him, it says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Nowhere are such things attributed to mere man. Nowhere. John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for word there, of course, being logos, meaning speech, spoken word or thought. And the root of that word, logos, means to set or to lay forth. The idea is that Jesus, as the Word, is conveying thought, truth. He's revealing, expressing truth. Knowledge. There it is again. Knowledge. John 1:9 says, Jesus is the true light which enlightens everyone. There it is again. Knowledge. Revelation. Jesus tells Philip, whoever has seen me, guess what? They've seen the Father. How so? You see, Jesus is the image of God in that by taking upon himself human flesh, the second person in the Godhead joined and entered into his own created realm. By doing so, he became a vehicle of expression to all mankind, expressing his very own divine attributes to man in ways that man is able to comprehend it, even in all his limitations, ways that otherwise man couldn't comprehend. He couldn't know, he couldn't see, he couldn't perceive. Jesus, as the image of God, has come to restore the image of God in man. In that sense, he's the image. Not that his body is the image, but his body serves as an instrument, a way of manifesting and communicating a fuller capacity, the communicable attributes of God. Particularly the Godhead as it relates to mankind. That's why Jesus can tell Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, guess what? You've seen the Father. I'm the exact imprint of the Father. Minus the inapproachable light that would completely consume you in a moment if you stood before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, John writes. It is only by way of Jesus that this is even possible. Otherwise, we could never see the light that Christ has manifested. Only through Him. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. How do we have the life? How do we have it abundantly? Knowing Him. Knowing Him. It's all through Christ. He is the object. He is the source. He is the mediator. Anything we'll ever know of God, it's in Him and through Him because He is God. And I've run out of time. Sorry, brother. Next time I'm hoping to, actually I might continue that, but go on to answer this firstborn question that I'm sure arises in many people's minds. What does that mean? He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Lord willing, we'll be able to answer that. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.